Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. So our message today is on stress. We're in a series entitled Pursuing Excellence. And up on the screen, you have our son Michael. Whenever we take pictures of our kids, on most occasions, a little redheaded four-year-old slips in there. But this is Michael before a chorus concert that he had earlier this year. Michael, more than any kid I know, I've worked with a lot of kids and around the world as well. Michael proactively pursues relaxation. And I'm going to be very careful how I convey this because Michael is very industrious. He takes initiative. But he also likes his relaxation. And he pursues it with robustly, shall we say. His favorite word, if you ask him, is chill. The second favorite word is chillax. A little combination of the two. But a congratulations to him. Actually, he just auditioned for and made the chamber singers at his school. So he enjoys to sing. But Michael, in his pursuit of relaxation, sometimes that pursuit collides with what we in the adult world call reality. And a couple years ago, Michael, his teachers began to give more homework. And their rationale in the fourth grade, what they were explaining to the kids, was that they're soon going to be entering middle school. That's where the academic rigor picks up, apparently. And they needed to be ready for homework a year and a half down the road. And Michael's buddies didn't take very well to this, but I'll tell you, Michael took umbrage with this move by his teachers because he really enjoyed his street football after school, you know, just playing with his friends. So Michael put pen to paper and created what I call his little homework manifesto. Seven reasons why, if you pull up the next slide, seven reasons why homework should not be given to students. And there are seven reasons. You need a PhD to decipher, number one, his handwriting, number two, his spelling. But I'm going to read to you a few highlights from his little manifesto. Number one, homework. It kills trees. This actually, we live in a county which is very green, shall we say. And so what he did is he put that emphasis back on them and said, look, if you want to save the trees, stop giving us all this homework and all these books. Number three, less time to do physical activity, in parentheses, as in exercise. You want us to be in good shape, so stop shoving us behind our books in the afternoon. After we've sat and listened to you all day, he did not say that, but that's what he meant. Number four, homework. It adds more work to life, which leaves, follow his logic, which leaves less time to live life. This is a 10-year-old. Number five, it adds stress, which is the theme of our message today. Number six, one more. It adds more weight to your backpack. And he goes on to say, don't you know that back injuries can occur if you've got too much weight on the back of your back? So that's Michael. Okay. Now stress. Stress. Stress is something I think that all of us can relate to. And by the way, his teachers didn't buy his argument. He still has homework and we make him do his homework. But stress. Stress comes from difficult life situations and our perception of life. I think most of us can identify with some of the consequences or the outflow of stress physically. Headaches, digestive issues, high blood pressure, chest pain, sleep is disrupted. It really wreaks havoc oftentimes on our relationships as well. Those with driven perfectionist personalities are those who are most vulnerable to the effects of stress in their lives, as well as those who live with those who are driven and perfectionist in personality. Just seeing them can stress them out. What causes stress? All kinds of things cause stress. Grief, work, relationships, busy schedule, worry and stress, all those type things. So stress is something that I think is very applicable for us in general, because you can't write a little manifesto and say, stress be gone. You can't do that. You can't just get rid of the stress in your life. And if you were to talk with your physician or perhaps a counselor, they might give you some very practical strategies for handling stress, all of which can be very helpful. Things such as getting a hobby, doing something that you enjoy, just getting something that you enjoy doing, that you can put everything else aside and just immerse yourself in this pursuit. All of those things are really good and they're very helpful. But this morning I want to take you to a place that your physician is not going to take you, and that is to God's Word. I want to highlight how a man by the name of Daniel, a prophet in the Old Testament, how he handled stress. And we're going to walk through a little bit of his life in the book of Daniel and see the stressors that he experienced in life, many of which he never asked for. And I want you to kind of replace next to the list that we make of his stressors, those things that are stressful in your life now. So just a little bit of history, just to help you put Daniel into perspective. You might recall Jonah and Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was a world empire that was a wicked, horrible world empire. They fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC. So the Babylonians rose in power. The Assyrians were kind of diminishing. The Babylonians kind of blew them to pieces, and the Assyrians kind of spread to different parts of the world. And a few years later, these Assyrians said, you know what? We still got fight left in us. So they hooked up with the Egyptians, and they said, listen, if you help us, I believe we can keep these Babylonians at bay. We can prevent this new world power from being solidified. So Josiah, King Josiah of Judah, he gets wind of this, and he thinks to himself, I better get in the good graces of the Babylonians. So Josiah goes to the Babylonians and says, listen, I'm going to help you out. His thought, of course, was when the Babylonians eventually took power that they'd be kind to the Jews. And he said, I'm going to go down and I'm going to oppose the Egyptians as they're coming up to link arms with the Assyrians to battle you. So Josiah met the Egyptians in Megiddo. You might remember Armageddon. It was a terrible battle for the Jews. They lost, and Josiah lost his life in that battle. The Egyptians wound up fighting the Babylonians with the Assyrians, and the Babylonians routed them. The Assyrians, we basically didn't hear much about them anymore. But the Babylonians then followed the Egyptians back to Egypt. They routed them, and they went in and they took over their territory. And while they were down there in Egypt, they looked around and they said, how about getting us some more land, some more people? So then they went for Judah, for Jerusalem. And this is very important, because sometimes we see world events swirling around us and we wonder, what is going on? All this craziness. Jeremiah the prophet confronted Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and he said, listen, before all this went down, he said, listen, the Babylonians are coming your way. Year after year after year after year after year, you kings do not lead our people in righteousness. Our people have forgotten God. They disregard God. They ignore God. And now judgment is coming. This is what we refer to as the captivity, 70 years in Babylon. And Jeremiah had one word for Jehoiakim. He said, listen, these guys, the Babylonians that are making headlines now, they're coming your way. They're coming to Jerusalem. When they come, offer no resistance. If you do, there'll be a bloodbath. So Jehoiakim, when they came, did just that. He offered no resistance. It was the first of three waves of invasions by the Babylonians, the third one being when they totally destroyed Jerusalem. But in all that mix, in 605 BC, was a young man by the name of Daniel. He was a teen. He was a part of nobility, and he and some of his buddies were hauled off from Jerusalem in that first wave from the Babylonians. And so Daniel found himself in a foreign country, a new world empire, and they weren't very friendly either, by the way. And Daniel found himself in the employ of the king, because the Babylonians did something different than guys before them. Rather than just banish the people they took over, they took the cream of the crop and they put them to work for them. And so this is the background of Daniel. And we're going to go over some of his stressors as we go through just a quick, brief history of Daniel. And I want you to look at your own life and say, okay, maybe I can relate to that, maybe I can't, but here are the things that stress me out. So Daniel, first of all, stress points. Forced captivity. Imagine someone coming into our country, taking over and hauling off our best. That's stressful. Daniel, as a teen, was separated from his family. I don't know exactly what the setup was, if his family was hauled off with him, but for sure he wasn't with them very often. Daniel was serving the king. Remember, there were no laws in place to protect the employee at the time. If the king had a bad day, their chances are you're going to have a bad day as well. Daniel had to learn a new language and a new culture. That is an incredibly stressful thing to do. When we send missionaries around the world, they have to learn a culture and a language as not their own. Daniel, as you might recall, had his convictions tested in the area of food, his diet. And Daniel had to stand up to the king of this new empire and say, you know what? I'm going to pass on what you're giving me because I want to honor God. Daniel, as a young man, as the years went on, I'm sure he had his own personal ambitions, perhaps get married and have a family. That wasn't in the cards for Daniel, not so long as he's working for the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Fast forward a little bit, chapters 3 and 4 of Daniel, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was a godless man, was very troubled by a dream that he had. And so, who was it that was going to interpret this dream? Well, it was Daniel, because Daniel now had a reputation that the living God was with him. So Daniel has to do something that I think would be very stressful. Look into the life of this king and said, while you were on your bed last night, this is what you were dreaming and this is what it meant. The catch is that dream was all about judgment on the king. So Daniel not only had to interpret this dream, but Daniel had to pass this bad news on to the king. Repent or perish. Which brings us to Daniel chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. We have a new king, Darius. And I want you to pay close attention to the life of Daniel and what he was up against here, the stress that he experienced, and how Daniel dealt with his stress. Verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. World empire, a king who wants everything to go well. He picks three guys who are going to run this entire kingdom. And under these three guys are 120 satraps, which are like administrators, who basically are going to make all this happen. And the goal here is so that the king might not suffer loss. Stressors number 9 and 10. Number 9, running a world empire. It's telling you what it says. And as a part of that, managing 120 people in order to manage that empire. A country that is not your own. So Daniel now has stress on his life. This is a big deal, and he is one of three guys that answers directly to the king. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to send him over the entire kingdom. So Daniel is worshiping God, and God is honoring Daniel. And the king looks, and he looks at his three guys that he has running the kingdom. And the king says, you know what? I think Daniel ought to run the whole show. At this, of course, his colleagues were delighted and very happy for Daniel, and they threw him a party. No. Doesn't happen then, and it'll never happen now in your office either. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so because his integrity was solid. No one could come against Daniel and say, look at how he's cheating behind the scenes here. Stressor number 11. Backstabbing colleagues. And these weren't just any colleagues. These guys, remember, ran the kingdom with him. They weren't just nobodies. But they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Character ran deep in Daniel. And he paid attention to his responsibilities, and he got the job done. And on top of that, God was with him, and God was anointing and blessing him. So you can't stand against God. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Wouldn't that be nice when people try to take us down if they recognize how important our relationship with God is? And they say the only way we're going to do any damage against him or against her is if it has something to do with his worship of Yahweh, of God. So, you guys are probably familiar with their little plan they hatched. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king, and they said, "O King Darius, live forever." That was the standard greeting. "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." So what they did was actually very brilliant. They appealed to the king's sinful nature and to his ego. And they declared the following month to be him month. And so Darius, like any other average guy, said, "Sure, I'll make it me month. And everyone will worship me. I like that idea." He had no idea what they were after, though. It had nothing to do with him, but it had everything to do with Daniel. And I want to take a moment and talk a little bit about the lion's den, because many of us grew up hearing about the lion's den. You need to know that there's no historical evidence of any other king in Babylon employing the lion's den. This is what I would call the Darius special. This was his special method of dealing with those people whom he did not like, with whom he felt threatened. And so here's what he did. Now think this through. I do this with our kids, the younger kids, when I tell them this story. Really think this one through. Where do lions live? Jungle, mountains, whatever. So you're going to take a lion out of his or her natural habitat, and you're going to dig a hole in the ground. Remember lions. You know, they climb trees. You know, they take their prey up there, and they're running around and catching zebra and all the things we love to watch on the National Geographic show. And now you dug a hole, a pit. And it's not very spacious. The purpose is not to make the lions comfortable. The purpose is to antagonize the lions. So they're now down in the ground where they don't want to be. And you don't feed them because you want them to be hungry. So a hungry lion in a pit is a very irritable lion. One that you do not want to face personally under those circumstances. And so there's multiple lions. There's not just one. So they're all getting on each other's nerves down there, right? And so then you drop someone down there. So what is the first thing these lions think? Dinner. That's what they think. Now, O king, they continued, issue the decree and put it in writing, so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be replaced. Come on, just sign it. Sign on the dotted line. Put your little insignia on it. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Stressor number 12 and 13. Renounce your faith or else. Number 13, goes without saying, lions. Okay? I think it's safe to say that none of us are ever going to face these exact stressors in our lives. However, I assure you, as you already know full well, you will face stressors in your life. Some of them are smaller, some of them are bigger. The question is, how do you face those stressors? What is in place to help you during those times? Daniel's life is phenomenally instructive for us when it comes to stress. We've listed 13 stress points in Daniel's life, the last of which includes lions that are out to get him. Watch Daniel's response when this decree was made public. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened to Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed and he gave thanks to his God. This is the phrase that I want you to see, just as he had done before. Daniel's older now, so he's got some history behind him. And Daniel had made a choice in his life, and that choice was that the Word of God, that personal time with his God, praising and worshiping and communing with him, would be the bedrock of his life. And here's what I want you to see. Here's Daniel before some of this stress popped out. What does Daniel do three times a day? He's on his knees and he's worshiping his God. Then all of a sudden, there is a massive trial in his life that he did not expect, he did not ask for, and humanly speaking, he certainly didn't deserve it, because he had been faithful all his life to worship God, beginning when he was a teenager, separated from his family, going through the turmoil of forced captivity, working now for the king that can take his neck at any moment, and he honors God in every area of his life, his purity, even what he eats. So if anything, you would think that there would be a shield around him, but not so. the stressor comes into place now where he is facing the very real prospect of dying a violent and a messy and a terrifying death. But here's what I see in this passage. I see Daniel over here, and I see Daniel on the flip side of that trial, that test. And I see no difference. Do you see any mention of fear? Do you see any mention of a panic attack or an anxiety attack on Daniel's part? And I'm not making fun of that, because I would be having those attacks. I don't see that. Here's what I see. I see a man who established his life on God's truth, who made it a priority in his life to meet with his God, to commune with him multiple times during the day, every day. And that was the rock that kept him sane in this trial. That was the rock that gave him the courage to face the challenges that he faced. I want you to go back to verse 1, because God's word is always, every word is, everything that is there for a purpose. It says that Daniel oversaw 120 people who ran the kingdom with two guys who wanted to take him out. Do you have a lot going on in your life? Chances are, if you live in the DC area, you probably feel like you're running in a rat race sometimes. Always something going on. You can't look at Daniel and say, he lived way back then. Things were simple and everything was fine. No, not at all. Daniel had responsibility. Daniel was a busy, busy man with the stress of the king breathing down his neck on a daily basis. That's stress. But what did Daniel do? Where were Daniel's priorities? Daniel took the initiative in his life to meet with God regularly. Prayer, giving thanks through worship. And I can guarantee you from what we know that it involved the Word of God, and a lot less than we have now. So I want to encourage you with this picture, this image of Daniel, who faced this stress in his life. And the rock that held him together, that gave him the strength and the courage, was the fact that he knew God well. And he knew that God would not abandon him. He did not know that he would survive this trial. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? O king, we are here to declare to you today that our God can deliver us from this fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, we don't care, because we'll never bow down to you. If you look at our next slide, as we've gone through this series, we've listed a number of factors as believers that really completely are game changers, and they change the way that we face trials. The first one that we looked at back in January was God's Word, our rock. When we spend time studying God's Word, digging into God's Word, settling our mind and our anxious thoughts and our worries on God's Word, the peace that is ours. That's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to see how it is a refuge. There are benefits to knowing God's word. We've listed them before. We understand our position in Christ. We have a better perspective. But I want you to see this morning how it just settles you. It cleanses you. It gives you the perspective that all of us need. I want to take you back to Colossians that Aaron had read earlier. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. This is what we read. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Notice there's a choice there. He says, listen, this peace of Christ, I can't even describe it to you. It is beyond comprehension. But he says, look, you let the peace of God, you let God's peace rule in your heart. What is your heart? Your heart is where your affections are, where your dreams are, where your passions are. You let the peace of Christ rule all the way down here. Not in a superficial sense, but at the deepest part of who you are, you let the peace of God, it is your choice, you let it rule in your heart. And here is one very practical way that we allow the peace of God to take root in our lives. Next verse, or next phrase. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it be so. Make that choice. Make that decision like Daniel did to allow your time with God around his word and his truth be the rock in your life. And let that word dwell. That means to be at home. Let it dwell richly. Richly in you. And then you take that word that you've been blessed with personally and you don't hold it to yourself. He continues, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, he says, you then take this word and you minister it to other people. The better that you know and understand God's word, the more that you are in God's word, you've got a word on your lips to share with someone else who's going through a tough time. And that's his point. Remember Isaiah 26, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That is the principle that Daniel lived out. God will keep us in perfect peace in the storm because he is the one who is always constant. He is the one that we can always trust when we don't understand what is going on around us. Let me close with this thought here. John Piper, in his book Future Grace, makes a very interesting observation about Paul and Paul's letters. And he makes this observation in Paul's letters, and here's what it is. That Paul begins his letters by saying something like, grace to you. Grace to you and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Something like that. But here's the catch. It's grace to you. As you pick up this letter, which is inspired by God, as you read through this, God's grace is coming to you through his word. But he closes his letters by saying something a little different. God's grace be with you. Romans, as an example. In the beginning, grace and peace to you. At the end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because as you come to the end of a letter, you realize that you need that grace to go with you. Let me just read what he said. I think it's very instructive. At the beginning of his letters, Paul has in mind that the letter itself is a channel of God's grace to the readers. Grace is about to flow from God through Paul's writing to the Christians. So he says, grace to you. That is, grace is now active and is about to flow from God through my inspired writing to you as you read. But as the end of the letter approaches, Paul realizes that the reading is almost finished, and the question arises, what becomes of the grace that has been flowing to the readers through the reading of the inspired letter? He answers that with a blessing at the end of every letter. Grace be with you. With you as you put the letter away and you leave the church. With you as you go home and deal with a sick child or an unaffectionate spouse. With you as you go to work and face the temptations of anger and dishonesty and lust, with you as you muster up courage to speak for Christ over lunch. What then do we learn from Paul's unbroken pattern of beginning and ending his letters in this way? Grace to you and with you. We learn that grace is an unmistakable priority in the Christian life. We learn that it is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it comes through people. We learn that that grace is ready to flow to us every time we take up the inspired scriptures to read them. And we learn that grace will abide with us when we lay the Bible down and go about our daily living. That capture, when I saw that this week, that captures my heart and my passion for all of us to be in God's Word on a regular basis. That very thought is what was behind my encouragement and challenge for all of us to be in the Word on a regular basis. The grace and the peace of God that comes from His Word and communing with God regularly, growing in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to give you that as an encouragement today. Daniel, the man's life itself, how he faced stress in his life. At the end of every message, I always want to talk about the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. I want to take you back. I want to give you an illustration out of someone's life. A number of years back, a little boy by the name of John lost his mother when he was 7 years old. His mother passed away. His mother was diligent to teach John about Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ died for sinners and his love for him, for her son John. John grew up and he actually became very bitter, perhaps because of the fact that he lost his mom. But over the years, John became embittered to the point where even his fellow sailors thought he was incredibly irreverent. He hated God. He was disrespectful to all those around. They were out sailing, and on this particular mission, the boat that they had was not the most seaworthy vessel, and they came up against a storm that they all thought would take their lives. To show you how bad John was, the captain actually, like Jonah, said, look, if we just get rid of John, maybe everything will settle down. But the ship began to take on so much water, holes in the ship as well, to where they were taking their extra clothing and trying to just block those holes and take the water off as quickly and as furiously as they could so they didn't sink in the middle of the ocean. No one thought they would make it. John, out of pure exhaustion, wound up at the steering. He was steering the boat. And eventually, by God's grace, that ship made it back to Ireland. And it was on this week in the year 1747 that a man by the name of John Newton considered his life and the fact that he almost lost his life. And he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. He hearkened back to his childhood years of his mom tenderly praying with him and telling him about Jesus Christ who died, who suffered in the place of sinners. So when they put their faith and their trust in him, they will never have to answer for their sins again. John Newton was so transformed when he became a Christian, for real, that he began to do something that his friends thought he was just absolutely crazy for. John began to treat his slaves well. He treated them with respect. He treated them with kindness. And 6 years later, after becoming a Christian, John came to the deeper realization that, you know what, this whole slavery thing, society accepts it, it's wrong. John Newton became a pastor and an abolitionist. And in his later years, as he reflected on the life that he had lived and the grace that God had poured into his life, he penned the words to the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That was his story. My friend, if you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Don't go another day without casting yourself on God's mercy and calling out to Him for His mercy and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and rose again, knowing through that you are completely forgiven. If you are a Christian today and you have perhaps kind of walked away for a while, or not taken things so seriously, take them seriously. We have many issues in our culture and our life that demand that we are fully engaged in serving Christ. For them, it was slavery back then. I'm more and more convinced now it's abortion for us. So let's take our faith seriously. Let's prioritize our time with God each and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks as always this morning for your amazing grace. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for giving us that deep realization and that consciousness of our own sin and our need for a Savior. Father, I pray that if anyone has never called out to you for mercy, apart from their best efforts and work and merit and all those things, I pray that they would call out to you and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, give us the strength and the perseverance and the discipline to get into your word on a regular basis, to commune with you and to draw from your strength. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.